Kurt Couch, an experienced Christian counselor, wrote a book entitled Occult Bondage, in which he related the following incidents. A Bible student in the Philippines had been a Christian for 1 year. As I prayed with him, a rough voice called out of him, "He belongs to us. His whole family has belonged to us for nearly 300 years. "No," I retorted, "he belongs to the Lord Jesus, to whom he has surrendered his life." The voice spoke again, "That's not true. His ancestors have subscribed themselves to us. He is ours by right." Now, this man's ancestors had not only practiced sorcery, but some of them had subscribed themselves to the devil with their own blood. And so the question is this: was this Christian man demonically possessed? Dr. C. Fred Dickinson, the late chairman of the Theological Department of Moody Bible Institute and author of the book Demon Possession and the Christian, relates a few experiences of his own. He writes, an evangelical pastor in Colorado came suddenly under attack as he was awakened every morning at 3 o'clock for many, many weeks. We checked out his background and circumstances. Though there were suspicious things in his background, we were convinced that demons were not in his life. The Lord led me to ask his wife if I might test her condition. I had learned that mental illness and depression had plagued the family. She agreed to allow me. And upon demanding in Christ's name that any spirit present identify themselves, there was a definite response that startled the wife. It was clear and definitely another person, not she, who answered. The demon confessed he came through her ancestral line and that she had not given him an opportunity to express himself, although he sought to depress her. But he admitted under examination that he had left her body every morning at 3 o'clock to harass her pastor's husband. He did this to discourage him, keep him from effective service, and force him out of the ministry. We prayed for the wife and the pastor, binding demons never to do that again. And later, the pastor wrote that God had indeed given the victory. Their harassment had stopped completely, and they were rejoicing in the Lord. So the question to ask is this: was this pastor's wife demonically possessed? These and many more case studies could be given of born-again Christians who have allegedly come under the control of or been possessed by Satan or by demonic forces. In my years as a pastor, I have personally witnessed a few cases where demon control was evident. I have talked to other evangelical fundamental pastors who have had the same experiences with demonic forces in Christians. But you know, the test for all doctrine is not experience, but rather scripture. And so the question is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about a believer and demonic possession? Is it biblically possible for a believer to be demon possessed? Now, so far in our study on spiritual warfare, we have concentrated on knowing our enemy and on being prepared to stand in the case of an attack. From Scripture, we understand that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of dark of wickedness in the heavenly places. The ringleader in this fight that we're against us is Satan, or the devil, and he is out to destroy us one way or another. He does so through doctrinal error, self-deception, discouragement, doubt, disunity, and disharmony. Despair are all the ways that our adversary seeks to attack us from the outside as he hurls his darts at us. But God has given us all that we need to protect us against the attacks of our enemy if only we put on the whole armor of God and stand against the attacks of the evil one. He has given us a belt of truth, which guards us against false teaching and self-deception. He has also provided for us a breastplate of righteousness that protects us from moral depravity and failure. Our spiritual feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which protects us from discouragement. We are to take up the shield of faith, which can quench the fiery darts of doubt. And on our spiritual heads, we are to have the helmet of salvation, which protects us from hopelessness and ultimate despair. And finally, we've been handed the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is used, if used properly, will send our adversary running from us. But what if we do not put on the whole armor of God? What if there is a chink in our armor, a crack, a small opening through which Satan and his cohorts can penetrate? Is it possible for a believer in Christ to be invaded or penetrated by Satan or demons? Can believers open themselves up for demonic activity in their lives? Now, may I say that the word translated demon-possessed, diamonatsamai, it occurs 13 times in the New Testament, all of them in the Gospels. It is used only in the present tense, which would indicate a continual state of one inhabited by a demon or being demonized. The participle in its root form means a demon-caused passivity. In other words, demonization therefore pictures a demon taking over a passive person and controlling them. It does not mean possession. Diamonatsamai, the Greek word, does not mean possession, because possession implies ownership, and demons own nothing. In the New Testament, it reveals them as squatters. They are invaders of territory that does not belong to them. And so, like a thief who breaks into a house, it's not home ownership, but home invasion. And so in the same way, it's not demon ownership or demon possession, but rather demon invasion. Demon invasion. But can a believer be invaded by a demon? Can a believer in Christ come under the control of demons, open themselves up to their influence? Can demons work from the inside a Christian as well as on the outside? Now, these questions are not easily answered, but we do have a few biblical case studies which may help to answer these questions. And we're going to look at them this morning. I've asked you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, which is the first case study. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 14. 1 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 14. It says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.' So Saul said to his servant, 'Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.' Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and young a goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, for he had found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now here we have the case of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. And our text says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. It was a distressing spirit. The King James Version, as well as the New International Version, says that an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. In other words, God allowed an evil spirit to trouble Saul. Now, Scripture gives us behind-the-scene view of the negotiation in heaven between God and Satan in Job chapter 1 and 2. We know that Satan can only do his devious, tempting work with God's permission. Satan and his demons cannot touch us unless God allows, because God puts a hedge of protection around us, barriers that can only be penetrated if God gives permission. So in the case of Saul, God allows a demon or evil spirit to inflict Saul at times with temporary insanity. David was employed to play the harp as a means of calming or soothing Saul's volatile emotional state. This might, by the way, be the first mention in Scripture of music therapy. So, because when the demon would trouble Saul in a fit, and David would play the harp, and Saul would calm down. But it also happened that in a fit of anger, the demon troubled him. He also sought at times to kill those who were close nearby. 1 Samuel 18 records that Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have only 1,000. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, and as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. So here's a case where the music therapy did not work. And Saul, under the control of this distressing spirit, sought to kill David. He not only sought to kill David this time, but many times he hunted David like a wanted man in order to do him in. Plus, Saul sought to kill his own son, Jonathan, who he knew sided with David. Saul was definitely mentally and emotionally unstable. Today, if we were doing psychoanalyzing him, we would say that he was mentally ill. Now, the Scriptures attribute his unstable mental and emotional condition to the presence of this distressing spirit. Now, in the case of Saul, we need to answer two questions, ask and answer two questions. First of all, was Saul a genuine believer in God? Was Saul a genuine believer in God? And secondly, was the sphere of the demon's work external, or was it internal? In other words, did the evil spirit inhabit Saul? Now, the first question we're going to answer is, was Saul a genuine believer in God? Well, let's look at the evidence in Scripture. If you'd have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. 1 Samuel 10, beginning at verse 1. It says, "And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you will have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will meet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hand. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. It will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings 7 days. You shall wait till I come to you, and you shall show you what you should do." So it was when he turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to enable him to rule God's people and to lead them in battle against their enemies. But our text says in 1 Samuel 16:14 that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So what happened to Saul? Why the change? Well, Saul failed to obey the Lord's commands. He was commanded to go to Gilgal and to wait 7 days for Samuel to come to offer sacrifices. But 1 Samuel 13 records that he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people was scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Samuel did not show up at first 7 days, but then he does. He comes, and Samuel rebukes Saul by saying, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. For now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." A little bit later, God, through Samuel, tells Saul to go and attack Amalek. And utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The sins of the Amalekites had become full, and God's judgment was upon them, and God wanted Saul and his army to engage the Amalekites in a battle and to completely wipe them out. It's a form of God's judgment. But verse 8 of 1 Samuel 15 reveals that Saul also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Saul's rationale for sparing the sheep, the best of the sheep and livestock, was to sacrifice to the Lord. He thought that he could sacrifice these to the Lord. But Samuel's response was this: "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So God rejected Saul as king because of his persistent disobedience. And Samuel was sent to anoint the next king, David, whose heart was after God's. And 1 Samuel 16:13 records, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." But then verse 14 says, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." The Spirit of the Lord came upon David when he was anointed the king, but it departed from Saul, signifying that Saul had been officially replaced. He had been rejected as the king, replaced by David, the man after God's own heart. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand that in the Old Testament times, the Spirit of God would come upon an individual for a particular period of time to do a specific task. And once that task was completed, the Spirit could be withdrawn. So the presence of the Spirit in Saul and David, it was proof that they were God's appointed and anointed kings. Withdrawing of the Spirit indicates that they were no longer God's chosen king. But the presence of the Spirit was also proof that these men were genuine believers in God. For it is said of Saul in 1 Samuel 10 verse 9 that when he turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. God gave him a new heart. He became a new man. He became a changed life. And it proved the change by the Spirit of God coming upon him and by prophesying with other prophets. Now, does this mean that if we disobey God's commands, that the Spirit of God will depart from us? Well, the presence of the Spirit of God, I might say, is a sign that we are genuinely saved. For Paul clearly states in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." In other words, all genuine believers in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation when they believe the gospel and they put their trust in Christ. The Spirit of God comes upon us. And at that moment, we are baptized with the Spirit. That is, we're placed in the body of Christ. We become part of his forever family, and the Spirit of God comes to live within us. We are bought with a price. We are his possession. For New Testament believers, Jesus signals a change from the Old Testament way of the Spirit temporarily indwelling. When he promised in John 14, verse 16, he says, "I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." To his disciples, who at that time prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, they were still considered to be Old Testament saints, Jesus says that the Spirit of God dwells with them. But one day in the future, that's future tense, after his resurrection and after his ascension, he says he will be in you. and he will be in you. He will abide with you forever, forever. And so we today are indwelt by the Spirit of God forever, forever. We do not need to fear the Spirit departing from us. But in the case of Saul, I think the evidence is clear from Scripture. I think it's clear we come to the conclusion that although he had many, many faults, he was indeed a believer in God. But was the sphere now of the demon's work external or internal? Did he trouble Saul from the outside and merely incite Saul's natural anger, or did he invade Saul and work on the inside? I have to say that I'm not sure. We're not sure. The scriptures do not say if the demon entered Saul or only that he troubled Saul. So we really can't tell, but we do know the demon affected his reasoning ability, his mind, so that the evidence does imply internal. Internal. He was invaded. The spirit came, just as the Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit came on him, so this evil spirit came upon him. Now let's look at another case study, and it's found in the Gospels. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Luke chapter 13, beginning of verse 1. Says here, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. When he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Here we have the case of a woman who was bent double. Jesus said that the cause of her being doubled up, unable to stand erect, was a spirit of infirmity, who he further identifies as the work of Satan, who had bound her for 18 years. Now, demons are known in Scripture to cause all different kinds of illnesses, including crippling, dumbness, blindness, convulsions, especially those illnesses that today we might call mental illness. Now, may I say this does not mean that every sickness or mental problem in Scripture was caused by a demon. In fact, Luke is very careful to distinguish demon-induced illnesses from illnesses due to some other natural causes. Physical and mental illnesses can have multiple causes. If a person is sick or suffering from delusional thinking or schizophrenia or chronic depression, there could be a physiological or an emotional cause for their condition. It could be due to a chemical imbalance in their brain. But may I say, the Bible also reveals that there could be spiritual causes as well. It could be the result of demonic activity. Now, please understand what I'm saying this morning. I'm not saying that all mental, emotional, physical illnesses is demonic. But neither do I buy the traditional evangelical view of none of it being demonic. I used to buy that view until I came across stubborn cases where modern medicine or psychotherapy could not help. And I've seen firsthand dramatic improvements in Christians after demons were rebuked in the name of Jesus. But based not upon my experience, but on what the scriptures teach, I believe that some of mental, emotional, and physical illnesses are demonic inflicted. Now, some would argue here that this woman was not demonically inflicted, but that Jesus was merely acquiescing to the superstitions of the time. But is the great physician wrong in his diagnosis and treatment of this woman? This woman needed more than chiropractic help. She needed to be free from Satan, who had bound her for 18 long years. Now we must look at the same two questions which we ask of Saul. First of all, is this woman a genuine believer? And secondly, was the sphere of influence or control internal or external? First, is this woman a genuine believer? Well, the text gives us some indication as to her spiritual condition. We note that she was found in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So we might deduce that she was a very religious and pious Jew. Secondly, when she was healed from her infirmity, her natural response was to give glory to God. There is no mention in the text of her having sins forgiven prior to the praise. And thirdly, Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham. A daughter of Abraham. Now, some would say that Jesus is saying that what all that Jesus is saying here is that she is a Jew, a member of God's chosen people. But Luke, in his gospel, uses this phrase differently. Jesus says of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus became a believer that day. Salvation came to his house, and thus he's called a son of Abraham. Now, Jesus did not mean to imply that the reason Zacchaeus was saved was because of his ancestral lineage as a Jew, for in the context, Jesus had just warned the Pharisees not to trust in their Jewish lineage. Thus, the phrase, son of Abraham, and by extension, the daughter of Abraham, I think it refers to a genuine believer, a genuine believer. Thus, I think we can conclude that this woman was also indeed a believer in God and by extension in Jesus as the Christ. So the question now is, was the sphere of influence internal or external? Was the spirit of infirmity operating from within or from without? Verse 11 states that this woman had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. She had. She had the spirit. And in another text in Luke chapter 4, verse 33, Jesus encountered another man in the synagogue in Capernaum who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And Jesus, it says in verse 35, rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him, and he did not hurt him. And so here we have a clear case of a man who had a demon, and the demon was exorcised from him by Christ. Now, there is no explicit mention in our text that Jesus cast out this spirit of infirmity from this woman, but the parallel account and others seem to suggest that indeed this Jewish woman had been demonized. That is, her life had been invaded by a demon and she was under its control. So it's internal control. But may I say, these two examples we've looked at involved Old Testament saints. For even this woman in Luke 13 would be considered an Old Testament saint, for she was demonized prior to Christ's death, resurrection, ascension in the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. But is there an example of a New Testament believer demonized? I believe there is, and there are stories found in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in, found her dead, and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, by way, here's the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Little background might be ordered. On the day of Pentecost, many Jewish people became believers in Christ, and they stayed in Jerusalem because Jesus had promised to return and to set up his kingdom, and they wanted to be in Jerusalem to welcome him. But many of these new converts did not have a job, they had no place to live, so the believers that were there, they sold their property and they gave the proceeds to the apostles, and the money was distributed to everyone, so everyone's needs were met. And Ananias and Sapphira, they sold some property and they gave part of the money to the Lord. But it appears from this text that they told everybody they sold the money for, they sold the property for $10,000, but they only gave $8,000. But they told everybody that it was, they sold it for $8,000. So they kept some of the money. And so it appears that they boasted of giving all to the Lord, but only gave part. Now, our two questions we've been answering this, asking and answering is this. First of all, were Ananias and his wife Sapphira genuine believers? Well, I must say that there's nothing in our text that would indicate otherwise, that they were indeed part of the church, part of those that came to Christ, they were giving, and so on. So I believe it's safe to assume that they were indeed believers in Christ. The second was the demonic activity, internal or external. Was Satan operating from the inside or from the outside? Well, Peter asks Ananias in verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Why has Satan filled your heart? That word "fill" is used another time in Scripture. It's the same Greek word Paul uses in Ephesians 5, verse 18, where he exhorts us, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit refers to what? Internal control or domination. Just like alcohol controls a person from the inside, so the Spirit of God is to control us. So when Satan filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, he was under satanic control, internal control. He was filled with Satan. So I think we can conclude that the Scripture does give us cases of genuine believers whose lives have been invaded by demonic forces so that demons temporarily exercise control over the individual. But you might be saying, what about the fact that we as believers in Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us? It's impossible for a Christian to have the Holy Spirit to also have a demon living on the inside. there would be no room. And since we're permanently indwelled and sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, it's therefore impossible for the Spirit to leave and demons to enter. But may I say to you, first of all, space means nothing to the spirit world. Spirits have no dimension. They do not press materially against one another. They do not crowd one another. The Bible clearly states that the infinite Spirit of God dwells in each believer despite of the limitations of our finite body. In Mark chapter 5, when Christ cast out the demons into the herd of swine, 2,000 jumped into the lake, indicating that there were at least 2,000 demons that had inhabited that one man. The term legion can refer to as many as the 6 or 12,000. But you know, there was no bulge on the side of that man because of the demons. Demons do not take up space, and neither does the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God and evil spirits, spatially speaking, could inhabit the same man. But what about relationally? The fact is that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. How could the Holy Spirit, who is infinitely holy, dwell in the same temple as an evil spirit? Well, that's a good question. Let's break down the logic of that statement into its various premises. First of all, the major premise, God cannot dwell with evil. God cannot dwell with evil. The minor premise would be God dwells in every believer. The Spirit of God dwells in every believer. The conclusion, therefore, is their demon cannot dwell in a believer. Seems to make sense. Looks good. However, there is a problem. A big problem. And the problem is with the major premise. And that is God cannot dwell with evil. For God, the Spirit of God, does dwell with evil. He does dwell with evil. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 8 reveals that there are three groaners in our world because of evil. He writes in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Creation groans. It groans because of the curse that's been placed upon it. It's been subjected to futility because of man's sin. Sinful man could never have lived in a perfect environment. And so God cursed nature, and nature groans. It can hardly wait for the day when mankind will be free from the bondage of corruption and will be liberated from the curse, ultimately in the eternal state. But creation is not the only thing that groans. For Paul goes on to state in verse 23, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." We groan. Why? Because we live in these sin-cursed bodies. Our redemption is not yet complete. We are awaiting the redemption of our flesh, this body that still has the old capacity for sin, for evil, for sickness, and so on. Our bodies wear down because of sin. It's subject to decay and death. And we can hardly wait for the day when we will have a new glorified body that will be free from the fleshly sin capacity. And until then, we groan. Now, I think we can understand why creation groans and why we too groan. But Paul doesn't stop there, because he goes on to say, likewise, The Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit of God groans. He groans. Why? Because he must dwell in our bodies, which are not yet redeemed, bodies that have weaknesses, that still have a sin as a principle operating in us. Evil is present in us. And so the Spirit of God and fleshly evil do dwell in the same body. So God does dwell with evil, but it pains him tremendously. Now, if the Spirit and the flesh war with each other in the body of the believer, if the new way of life and the old are present in the same person, why cannot the Spirit of God and a demon? But you might be saying to yourself, we belong to Jesus Christ. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We are his possession. We cannot be demon-possessed because we belong to Jesus Christ. We are in him, sealed unto the day of redemption. We're kept for glory, therefore we cannot belong to Christ and a demon at the same time. Well, again, let me remind us that demons own nothing. Therefore, the term demon possession is faulty. It's better to think in terms of demon invasion. And so can a person who is owned by Jesus Christ be invaded by an evil spirit? I think from the case studies that we've looked at this morning, I would have to say yes. I believe that a Christian walking out of fellowship with the Lord, who fails to put on the armor of God, who begins to dabble in Satan's territory, I believe they can be invaded by a demon and temporarily controlled by him. But that word is temporary. Because a demon or Satan can never permanently indwell or have ultimate victory over his life, even though they may dominate or control a believer's life for a time. Now, why is that? Because John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. That is, does not habitually, continually live in sin, a lifestyle of sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one does not touch him. A true believer who is living in a godly life, who is keeping oneself on the straight and narrow, the wicked one does not touch him. Now, what is meant by touch? What is meant by touch? Well, the Greek word that's found here is only used one other time in Scripture. It's used in John chapter 20, verse 17, where the resurrected Christ says to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." The word "do not cling," that's our word for touch. So touching doesn't just mean a superficial touch, but it's a grasping, it's a clinging to, it's a holding on to someone. Satan might be able to dominate and control for a season, but he can never hang on to a believer with the purpose of harming him eternally. For the believer belongs eternally and irrevocably to God. Satan may inflict and even control for a time, but never permanently and eternally. Now, if a believer can be invaded by a demon and temporarily controlled, and I believe not just from experience, but from the facts of God's word that indeed home invasion is possible, then a few questions come to mind that I want to explore in the coming weeks. First question is this: how do we open the door for demonic invasion? Are there things that we as believers can do that make us susceptible and vulnerable to demonic invasion? Are there ways to give ground to Satan and his demonic forces in our lives? And second, What if we discover that someone close to us, or that we ourselves or someone that we love, may have a home intruder present? What can we do about it? How can we practically be involved in the spiritual warfare, not just standing in defense by putting on the armor, but standing against in offense and seeing the spiritual forces defeated and Christ victorious? Those are questions we'll deal with in the next coming weeks together, Lord willing.